Well, for those of you with small children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you this morning that we approach your word after we have spent time in prayer, after we have spent time singing your truth, exalting you and magnifying your holy name. Father, as our worship has already lifted up before you to the very throne of heaven, Father, our worship does not end when we stop singing. It continues through the proclamation of your word. Our worship continues as we look to the truths of Scripture, as we unveil the majesty of God, as we see the character of God, as we see his holiness and his righteousness through every verse in Scripture. We thank you, Father, that you have given it to us. We pray as we look to your word now, as we continue to study the book of Revelation, we ask, Father, that you would give us understanding, that you would help us not to just see judgments, but that we would understand the judgments, that we would understand the truth behind it, the work of God behind it, what is going on in Revelation. Father, give us wisdom, give us an understanding that goes beyond the surface of the text, and show us, Father, the majesty of your character, the glory of the God who is behind the work that is being accomplished in the end. I pray, Father, that you would lead us this morning into truth. And I pray, Father, that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word. Even now, I pray, Lord, if there is anyone here who does not know Christ, that you would be even now, Lord, preparing their hearts to hear the truth and to receive it with joy. We pray, Father, that you would accomplish your will and that your word would not return void. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, Father, that you reveal to us in Revelation what you are going to do. Father, may we be blessed as we continue our study this morning, and may you be glorified. For it's in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ we ask and pray these things. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I would encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 9. And we're continuing our study through the book of Revelation this morning. And we have gone through many judgments so far, and we are going to get into the next half of the judgments of the trumpet judgments, which we began 2 weeks ago. But we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 9, and we're going to begin by reading verse 13 of chapter 8, and then get into chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. So I encourage you to follow along as I begin in Revelation 8, 13, and read through chapter 9, verse 12. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Many people tell me throughout the years of my ministry that they are praying for me. And I'm glad that you are praying for me because of texts like this. These are very difficult texts to deal with in Scripture. Locusts described as having golden crowns on their heads. Locusts described as having teeth like lion. Breastplates of iron, prepared like horses for battle. Reading about torment and torture for 5 months that's going to come upon the world, and people are going to want to die, but they're not going to be able to. Death will escape them. These are some of the things that John presents us this morning in the book of Revelation that God has given to us to show us what he's going to accomplish in the end. And there is a glorious, glorious message here in Revelation chapter 9 this morning that we are going to see. But I want us to begin by looking first, reminding ourselves of what we saw last week, beginning in verse 7. As we have left the seven seal judgments, the first wave of God's judgment, we spent a lot of time in Exodus last week seeing how God brought three forms of judgments upon Egypt for the rebellion of not letting God's people go. They brought irritation, destruction, and then death. And we saw God ramping up that judgment, and we noted that that's the same thing that he's doing here. As we leave the seal judgments, we come to the trumpet judgments, and God's judgment is increasing in correspondence or in relation to the rebellious, sinful man who continues to reject God. After God brings about the first seven seal judgments and there's devastation on the world, men continue to reject God. So God now brings in the next wave of judgment, which is more severe. And we saw in verse 7 that the first angel blew his trumpet and God brings destruction upon the earth. In verse 8, the second angel blows his trumpet and God brings destruction on the sea. And in verse 10, the third angel blows his trumpet and God brings destruction on all fresh, on a third of the fresh water on all of the earth, so that man cannot drink it. It becomes bitter. It's poisonous and makes them sick. And then finally in verse 12, we saw the fourth trumpet where a third of the light from the sun, the moon, and the stars is taken away, either referring to the literal light like a divine dimmer switch on the host of heaven, or it could refer to a third of the day being gone, 16-hour days. These are all judgments that are done to creation that impact man. None of these are directly on humanity. You noticed that this morning. These first four judgments in the trumpet judgments are all in regards to creation. And those judgments impact humanity. We can see that from the third angel in verse 11, where that judgment, which renders a third of the world's fresh water undrinkable, it says many people die from that. So God is doing something to creation that directly impacts humanity. And we noted last week that that is an act of mercy from God. He does not directly go for those who reject him. He first gives warning signs around them, and then the judgment comes closer and closer and closer as he tries to squeeze them into repentance. But we're going to see next week when we come to the end of chapter 9 that man's heart is so dark, it's so rebellious, no matter what God brings in judgment, they refuse to turn to him. And because man has hardened their heart against God in these days of the trumpet judgments to come, God then moves from creation to now humanity. And the next three trumpets directly impact humanity. It's not on creation, it's on people. It's on those who have rejected God. We see that there in verse 13 of chapter 8. After these four creation judgments, we read, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead." Notice the pause here. From the first, second, third, and fourth trumpet judgments, there was no pause. It was just one after another. But after that fourth one, there's a pause. Verse 13, and he sees something different. And this eagle is crying out loud with a voice, and he says, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." Notice that phrase there, woe, woe, woe. That word woe in the Greek refers to pain and distress. And it's mentioned three times because this is now elevating judgment. This is going to bring greater pain and greater distress on man who continues to reject God. And notice he says, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. God is now moving away from the earth, away from the sea, away from the water, away from the stars. And now he's focusing specifically on man. God was merciful in the first four, as merciful as he could be. But now he responds by directly impacting humanity. And I just want to note to you this morning very briefly that what God is doing here in relation to these first four judgments parallels what God did in Genesis chapter 1. What's interesting to note is that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul refers to our salvation with creation language. He says, just as God said, "Let there be light," so he has shown the light of Christ in our hearts so that we may believe the gospel. And he points back to the first day of creation. When we look at the second day of creation, we note that God creates the skies. In the third day of creation, God creates the earth, the sea, and fresh water. And in the fourth day of creation, God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. What's interesting is if we follow the pattern of the judgments, the very first judgment is deception, a false Christ. Just like the first day of creation, God was the light. The first judgment that God brings is man will not know the true light, but they will be deceived. In the sixth seal, the sky is rolled up. The sky goes away. On the second day of creation, God creates the sky. In the first trumpet judgment, we see that God brings judgment on the earth and the trees and the vegetation and the grass. That's what God created on the third day, the earth, the trees, and the vegetation. Also on the third day, God created the sea. What's the second trumpet? A third of the sea becomes blood. On the third day, God also created the fresh water, according to Genesis 2, verses 5 through 7. What does God judge in the third trumpet? Fresh water. On the fourth day of creation, what does God create? The sun, the moon, the stars. What is the fourth trumpet? Takes away the light from the sun, the moon, and the stars. God is literally taking the pattern of creation, and he's bringing judgment on it. And why do I make that point this morning? Because we ended last week with this very important point. Nothing good exists outside of God. Listen, church. God is reversing what he did in creation. What God intended to bless us in Genesis 1 is now the means of his judgment to humanity. Why? Because of sin. I want you to understand this morning just how devastating sin is. God created the world, and at the end of creation, he tells Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful, be multiply, have dominion over the world, eat of the plants and the vegetation. I've given it all for you. It's a blessing to you. Have at it." But when sin comes into the world, what happens? God takes away the light. God takes away the sky. God takes away the seas. God takes away the earth. God takes away the water. God takes away the light of the stars above. You see, the impact of sin is a cancer to the goodness of God. And what we see here is little by little, God is allowing sin that much more reign in the universe. We're seeing the devastating impact of sin when God steps back and lets it take over. That should awaken us this morning to just how devastating sin is, just how corrosive sin is. Why is the believer called to holiness? Why is the church called to purity? Why is the church called to love and to be a light to the world? Because we are not of this world. We have been rescued from sin. See, those who still belong to Satan, those who still belong to this fallen world, this is their end. This is what's in store, because this is where sin leads. It leads to death. It leads to God's judgment. It leads to the removal of every blessing God ever intended for you. This text itself reminds us again of our need for a Savior and the call for us to turn to Him. So in verse 13, we're prepared now for the fifth trumpet, which signals to us that this is going to be very different as God moves from creation now to humanity. Notice with me verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given a key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now, the first thing we want to identify this morning is, what is this star? He says, I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And there are two main views or two ways we can understand this. First, we can understand this as being Satan. And the reason for that comes from several texts. If you want to turn with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 14, I want to show you why we believe that this star here is probably a reference, or could be a reference, to Satan. There are a couple of texts in the Bible that do describe the fall of Satan. And one of those texts is Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. And I want you to notice the language that is used here in Isaiah. Beginning in verse 12, we read, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn." So notice there, a star fallen from heaven. "How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north." This is the description of Satan wanting to be like God. He wants to be above all the angels. He wants to take the position of God. He wants to ascend to the highest position in the heavens. Then verse 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." This is Satan's downfall in heaven. This was the heart of Satan. I will make myself like God Himself. And notice that the result of that, verse 12 again, is that he is referred to as a star, as angels are, that has fallen from heaven. In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, after the disciples cast demons out of people, they come back to Jesus, and Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven." Referring to the downfall of Satan. He has no authority over the power of the Holy Spirit that is working through the disciples. In Revelation chapter 9, coming back to our text this morning, if you look at verse 11, we see that these creatures coming out of the bottomless pit, and we're going to look at the bottomless pit in just a moment. It says in verse 11, "They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon." And some believe that Satan there is referred to as the king over all the demons that are going to come out of this abyss in just a moment. So those are the reasons that people believe that this may be referring to Satan. However, I do not believe this is referring to Satan, along with the other half of commentators, and I'll explain why. We see here in verse 1 that it says a star fell from heaven. And the word fallen there in the Greek means to move downward. It doesn't mean to fall spiritually. It doesn't mean that this is a fallen angel in a sinful way. This word fallen is the same word used in chapter 1 when it says John fell on his face before the Lord. It's used in chapter 4 and 5 of the elders who fall on their face before the King of Glory and before the Lamb. So this word denotes a downward action. So we can take this as an angel who is coming down to earth from heaven, which would fit with the work of angels in the book of Revelation. As we've seen in the first four trumpets, God is using his angels to bring about those judgments. And the last bowl judgments that we're going to see in chapter 16, God uses his angels to bring that about. In chapter 7, God uses four of his angels to stop the judgment so that he can redeem 144,000 Israelites. God uses his angels to accomplish his will in the book of Revelation. So for this to refer to Satan would say that God is using Satan to accomplish one of his judgments, and that would go against the use of angels in the book. But another reason, and probably the most compelling reason, is if you just turn real quick to Revelation chapter 20, we see this angel show up again. In Revelation chapter 20, right before the reign of Christ that's described in verse 4, look what we read in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. Notice that. We have an angel coming from heaven. He has a key, and it's a key to the bottomless pit. Notice that nobody gave him the key. He already has it. Is this a good angel or an evil angel in chapter 20? It's a good angel. It's an angel of the Lord. Look what he does. Verse 2, he sees the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Notice there that this angel comes from heaven. He already has the key to the bottomless pit, and he's an angel of the Lord. Where did he get the key? Well, he's the same angel from chapter 9. God gives the angel in chapter 9 the key to the bottomless pit. Notice again chapter 9, verse 1. I saw a star coming down from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. I believe this is the same angel in chapter 20 that has authority that God uses to accomplish his will. But I will say we cannot be dogmatic. So this is either referring to Satan as the fallen angel, or it's referring to one of God's angels, which I believe it is here. And notice, very importantly, what this angel does. God gives one of his angels a key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. The word shaft here in the Greek refers to a long vertical tube. It's the same tube that you would find when you dig a well. You dig straight down into the ground until you reach water. That's the term that's used here. And the idea here is that there is this shaft that leads to what's known as the bottomless pit. The word bottomless pit there comes from the Greek word abyssal. It's where we get the English word abyss. And it refers to a great or immensely deep space. So I just want you to picture this. Underneath the earth described here, there is this shaft that leads to this abyss, this place that's locked up. And we want to note here this morning that this is not hell. This is not hell. What this is a spiritual prison. It's like a holding cell that God keeps demonic forces in. And how do we know that? Well, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, we read that a beast rises from the bottomless pit. We're going to note as we go through Revelation later on that the beast is a reference to the Antichrist. So there is a demon that comes from the bottomless pit to empower the Antichrist. So notice that they can leave this place. And in chapter 20, verse 3, we just saw that Satan is going to be cast into the bottomless pit. However, when we get to chapter 20, verse 10, Satan is judged and cast into the lake of fire. And in chapter 19, verse 20, the false prophet and the Antichrist are cast into the lake of fire. So there's a difference between the lake of fire, which is the final resting place for all who reject God, and this place, which is, again, an immensely deep space, a spiritual prison where God keeps the most vile and wicked of demonic forces. If you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll get a little bit more detail on what's going on here. And I want us to understand this morning. So look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And Peter gives us a little bit more description here of this demonic prison, if we can call it that. Look with me beginning in verse 4. Peter says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell." Now that word hell is the Greek word Tartarus. And it was a word that the Greeks used in their mythology that referred to a place underneath the earth where the most wicked people would go. So he says he cast them there and he committed them to chains of gloomy darkness. Watch this. To be kept until the judgment. Notice that that is not the final resting place. That is not the final judgment. It is a place where they stay until the judgment of the Lord, where they will be taken out, judged, and then placed into the lake of fire, which is what we know as hell. If you turn a couple pages over back to Jude, the book right before Revelation, a little tiny book there, Jude also gives us some information about this abyss where some demons are held. In Jude verse 6, we read, or let's begin in verse 5. We read, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority." That is, these are angels, fallen angels, who left their position of authority. That means that they did things that were contrary to their nature. And it's referring to those angels from Noah's day and in Genesis chapter 6. He says, those angels who violated God's ordained will, he says, they left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. Again, what does he say? Until the judgment of the great day. This is a place where God is holding angelic beings, fallen angels, what we refer to as demons, and he's holding them in this bottomless pit. By the way, that is a magnificent act of mercy and grace for God that these demons are not running loose on the earth today. God has them bound in this place. But not all demons are locked up. And that word demon, if I haven't said it already, it is a fallen angel. It's one of the angels God created, and it's one of the angels that fell with Satan. They rejected God. That's what a demon is. It's a fallen angel. Not all demons are locked up. And we know this because when we come to the New Testament and we look at the Gospels, Jesus is constantly casting out what? Demons, which means that they're roaming around on the earth. Demons were active in Jesus's day. Even in our day, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers. The word there is talking about angels. It's talking about the hierarchy within the fallen angelic realm. And then at the end of verse 12, Paul says, "And we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but also against the spiritual forces of evil." That implies that these demonic forces are still in the world today, and they try to tempt us and cause us to fall away from the Lord. Satan is the greatest of the demons, and the Bible says he prowls around like a roaring lion. He is free to roam the world. The Bible calls him the god of this world. So we see that God has put some of these demons in an abyss, but Satan still has his minions running around the world. And as we come back to Revelation 9, what we see here is this pit is full of the most vile, wicked, and godless spiritual beings in existence. These are the ones that God does not allow to run loose on the world. These are the ones that God, as Peter and Jude says, had to incarcerate into this abyss and hold them there until the day of judgment. This is the most vile prison cell you could ever imagine. And the fifth trumpet's judgment is to let them loose on the world. Now, if you're like me, you're going to ask the question, why? Why is this a judgment? Why not just continue to bring about destruction on the world? Why not continue to bring about plagues or even death, like God did with the firstborn in Egypt? Why is God allowing demons to come out of this abyss into the earth? We're going to answer that question in just a moment, but let's set it up first by reading verse 2. Notice that this angel who has the key, look what he does in verse 2. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Verse 3, then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. Notice that when the angel opens the shaft to the bottomless pit, this huge cloud of smoke just comes billowing out, so much so that it darkens the sun and it pollutes the air. This has reference to Genesis chapter 29, where God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says that the fire of those cities rose up like a furnace. Exodus chapter 19 also carries the same idea, where God is on top of Mount Sinai giving the law to Moses, and it says that the smoke of the Lord went up like a kiln. This idea here of smoke rising like a furnace is a picture of judgment, is a picture of the severity of God's holiness and his wrath. And it is in that place of where all these demons are that the key unlocks this pit, and all these demons come out of this pit along with the smoke, the judgment of the Lord coming upon the earth. And now again, we ask the question, why? Why is this a judgment of God? And I think the answer is very simple. It's because that is the side the world has chosen. That is the side the world has chosen. You know, it's interesting to think is when you talk to someone who does not believe the gospel or who rejects God or rejects Christ, it's interesting that they won't then say, because I'm a follower of Satan, because I'm buddies with the demons. You see, we have developed in our mind, because Satan is crafty, with all the religions of the world, Satan has been able to manipulate humanity to think that you don't have to be with God, and if you're not with God, that doesn't mean you're with me. You're in some middle ground. You're okay. But Jesus made it very clear, either you're with me or you're against me. There is no middle ground. You see, and again, as man rejects God, what is he doing here? He is giving them more of what they want. Part of not having God is having Satan and the forces of hell with you. This is God's judgment on the world that has rejected him. And he has turned up the judgment now to a spiritual level. A level with angelic forces, those who along with Satan used to reside in heaven with God but rebelled against him. He's going to let those beings who have been locked away out unto the world. And again, I say the purpose is because that is the side you have chosen if you reject God. That is the side you have chosen. Either you belong to Christ or you belong to the devil. And here God allows the forces of hell to come out into humanity. But notice how they're described there in verse 3. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. Notice that term there. They're referred to as locusts. That's probably because John is trying to describe what he actually saw. They looked like locusts, these insects that are just billowing out of this bottomless pit. But why did they look like that? Why is that God's particular judgment that he leads on? Well, if we look back, and we're running out of time this morning, but if we go back, and we don't have to turn there, to Exodus chapter 7, you'll remember that when, I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 10, you remember verses 14 and 15, when God brought the locust upon the land of Egypt, it says it destroyed all of the land. Everything was eaten. Nothing was left behind. And that was a sign of God's judgment. In Joel chapter 1, verse 4, and in chapter 2, verse 3, God sends a plague of locusts on Israel, and it says they devoured everything. Nothing was left behind. As a matter of fact, in Joel 2, 3, it says, Eden is before them, the Garden of Eden, and behind them is a barren wilderness. It's this picture of them just completely consuming everything in their path. This is a judgment of God. When we read about locusts coming in this description, this is a judgment of God. It is a warning to the peoples. But what's interesting about the locusts in Exodus is they destroyed the land. What's interesting about the locusts in Joel is they destroyed the land. But notice here that the roles are reversed in Revelation. They do not destroy the land here. These locusts actually harm the people. Look at verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. That verse is going to be very, very important in just a minute. But I want you to notice they did not harm the grass. Does anybody see a problem with that statement? If you remember the first trumpet, what was destroyed? All the grass, not just a third, or this verse wouldn't be a problem. It says all the grass. How can there be grass here? This indicates that a significant amount of time has elapsed since those first four judgments. Remember that the first trumpet judgment takes place at the beginning of the halfway point in the tribulation period. So there's 3.5 years to go. So what we see is those first four trumpets took place, and now time has elapsed so that grass has begun to grow in the earth again. I did a lot of research on this week. I became a little scientist looking at locusts and insects and grass. And apparently when grass burns, naturally it can grow back in up to 1 to 2 years. That fits perfectly within our time frame. You can plant grass where grass has been burned, it'll come back within 30 days. So this doesn't pose a problem. But what it does show us is that time is continuing on. These judgments are happening over the course of a time. They don't all just happen instantly. So they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree. But what we're concerned about in this verse is, notice that they're not destroying the things that locusts normally destroy. Why? Because these aren't just little insects. These are demonic forces that look like locusts. And notice that they're specifically given instructions not to destroy the land or to harm those who have the seal of God on their forehead. Again, that's going to be very important in just a minute, but look with me at verse 5. They were allowed to torment, that is them, the people of the earth, for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. So this is, the title of the message is demonic torture. I forget what the first part is, but it's demonic torture. Because that's what's going on here. God is allowing the side that the fallen man who has rejected God, he's allowing their side to come up and to be with them. And this is the result of that. Satan doesn't love his followers. Satan doesn't care about his followers. He hates you just as much as he hates anybody else. And the world is going to see that as the side that they have chosen comes billowing out of the abyss and wreaks havoc on humanity. John MacArthur has a very interesting statement here. He says, after thousands of years in captivity, these vile demons would no doubt want to give full vent to all of their pent-up evil by slaughtering the people of God. They have been in there since the days of Noah. They're ready to come out and do whatever damage they can. And they're allowed to torment people for 5 months. Interesting about that is that the lifespan of a locust is between 3 and 6 months. So they're allowed to torment for 5 months, but they cannot kill them. Why can they not kill them? Why can people not die? Look at verse 6. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. You know what this verse is saying? You will not be able to die. You cannot die. You jump off a cliff. It's not going to work. God will remove death for this 5 month period of time. So notice the details that we have. Demonic forces are allowed to torture the world for 5 months. People will not be able to die to escape that torture. And these demonic forces are not allowed to touch those who are sealed with the name of God on their forehead. We got all the details. Now let's see what God is doing. First, let's identify those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. Turn one page back to chapter 7. And you'll remember that God stopped the judgment after the sixth seal. And we read in verse 3 of chapter 7, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God," where? "On their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." If you don't have to turn there, but if you go to Revelation chapter 14, same thing. The 144,000 have the name of Christ and the Father on their forehead. Who are the 144,000? We talked about this. These are the ones that God has redeemed. It's the beginning of the fulfillment of his covenant to Israel. And they will be missionaries in the world during this time. Notice that God says to this demonic force that billows out of the abyss, "Do not touch my missionaries. Do not hinder their work." Now watch this. This is amazing. The mercy of God is just screaming in this text. Watch. In verse 5, these demons are allowed to torment people for 5 months, but not kill them. The demons cannot kill them. Verse 6, people will seek to die, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee them. The demons cannot kill the people. The people cannot kill themselves. And during this time of torture and pain and suffering, which again is intended to do what? Call people to repentance, to warn people, if you continue to reject God, this is what's going to happen. But people think that during this time, if I just die, I'll be removed from this torture and somehow I'll be in a better place. But if we go to Luke, you don't have to turn there, but if you go to Luke chapter 16, verse 21, we read about the rich man Lazarus who was in hell, and it says he was in torture. And he asked that someone would come and just put a drop of water on his tongue. You see, what the people of the world don't realize is that death is actually going to be worse for them. And they think that death is actually going to rescue them, that it'll somehow relieve the pain and the suffering that they're feeling. So is God mean by saying, "Nope, you can't die"? No, it's the exact opposite. If they die, they will go to eternal torment. God brings a judgment to show them the suffering and the pain that comes with sin. You want to choose Satan? Well, here, I'll give you more Satan. I'll unleash the forces of the abyss on you. But I'm not going to let you die. Why? Because those who are sealed are going to be proclaiming the gospel during that time, and I'm going to let you repent and turn to me. I'm going to give you 5 months where you will not seal your eternal destiny until you hear the preaching of the gospel. Even in this time, God brings about a judgment and then allows the people of the world time to repent and turn to God. That is the grace of God. That's the mercy of the God that we worship. He brings out these forces of hell to show humanity, this is it. This is what sin leads to. This is your group. This is who you're siding with. And in the pain and the suffering of all these, of the torments that these little demonic locusts will bring upon the people, you have God's missionaries proclaiming the gospel and saying, turn to Christ. You don't have to suffer like this. Turn to Christ. Turn to the Lord. Repent of your sin. Bow the knee to the King of Kings. And as we saw in chapter 7, the work of these missionaries will be successful, will it not? John saw a number that could not be counted that pour into heaven during this time. Even in his judgment, and we've seen this already, God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering. And he doesn't allow people to die because the Bible says it's appointed once for man to die. After that, the judgment. When you draw your last breath, that's it. Your eternal destiny is finalized. Where you stand with Christ, when you draw your last breath, that is it. And God knows that. So he doesn't allow them to draw their last breath yet. He gives them time to repent. He gives them time to turn. In the midst of one of the most wicked, vile, and heinous judgments, we see the magnificence of God's mercy once again. I'm going to give you time. I'm going to give you time. And those who reject God during this time, essentially just slapping that mercy in the face, are going to suffer the wrath of the increasing judgment in the sixth trumpet, which brings death to a third of all mankind. Do you see why the judgment goes up again in the sixth seal? It's because God is pouring out his mercy here in this fifth trumpet, and he's calling people to repentance. He's giving them a taste of what they want. He's giving them a taste of sin. He's giving them a taste of the darkness that they choose. And all the while, he's calling them to repentance. He's putting them in the fire, but he's not consuming them. He's letting them feel the destruction of rejecting God, but he's not destroying them. He's allowing them to see the emptiness and suffering sin ultimately brings, but then he gives them time to repent. It's like your house burning down and then an insurance agent comes up and says, would you like homeowner's insurance? No cost to you. Just accept it and we'll rebuild the house for free. That's what God's doing. Hey, you're in the judgment. The fire's here. But there's salvation. There's salvation. Just turn to God. And yet in verses 20 and 21, we're going to see next week, man's heart is so hardened, they still reject him. Well, we're out of time for this morning. We'll pick up next week in verse 7. But I want you to consider this morning the love that God has for you just in the fact that you're still living and breathing here today. The mercy that God has extended to this world. This is, as I've mentioned so many times, this is the age of grace. Church, are we being faithful to proclaiming the gospel? If there's one thing I hope that the book of Revelation does, is that it puts a fire underneath our feet to go out and spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Do you know people in your life that are headed for hell? Do you know people in your life that reject God and you've just kind of put them aside, or maybe you're too embarrassed to share the gospel with them? God has left us here on this earth to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. That is our mission. Jesus said, go and make disciples. That's why you're still here. How faithful are we? How faithful are we being to that commission? We live in a world right now that is filled with war, that is filled with all kinds of disunity, chaos, destruction, lying, cheating, stealing, everything. The world needs to hear the truth. The truth concerning God's coming judgment and the victory and the salvation that can only come through Jesus Christ. If you here today, have you bowed your knee to Christ? Have you surrendered your life to him? What path are you on? God has extended his grace to you this morning. Do not abuse this grace. There is a day coming where time will run out. Turn to the Lord today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. Father, I thank you that we have seen in our text this morning just how vile and wicked and evil the forces of hell are. Yet, Father, when we look at our world, though we see the effects of sin, it's nothing, nothing like it could be. And Father, that is an act of grace, of mercy, that you have extended to this world. This world is certainly not as bad as it could be. But Father, we thank you that you have given us a conscience. We thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you, Father, that you preserve us as much as can be in this time. But Lord, we are reminded this morning that there is a final day coming where God's wrath will be poured out upon the world. And I hope, Lord, and I pray that we have seen this morning that sin leads to destruction. It leads to death. Father, if there's someone here this morning who is holding on to their sin, whatever it may be, I pray right now that you would bring that to mind. Show them, Lord, that it does not lead to life. It does not lead to anything good. It leads to death. I pray, Father, for your church. I pray for those here this morning who belong to Christ. What sin are we holding on to? Sin is a cancer to the goodness of God in our lives. We cannot walk two paths. You have called us to holiness. You have called us to righteousness and purity and love. Help us, Father, as your church, to be that light. Help us, Father, to be the trumpets in our day to warn this world of coming judgment, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that as your church, we don't have to worry about hell. We don't have to worry about death. We sang this morning, Lord, death is the door that leads to life. That's the reality of the believer. Oh, Father, help us to walk in your ways, to seek you, and to be faithful, Lord, in sharing the gospel. Do not let us keep the gospel to ourselves. Father, may everyone who you have placed in our lives know that we stand with Christ, that we love our Lord, and we lovingly call others to follow him. Thank you for your word, Lord. We pray this in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's stand for this last song. I hope you can say, "It is well with my soul."
Oh,
Will you join with me in a closing word of prayer? Father, what a marvelous contrast for us to end our service with this morning. To see the destruction and the judgment of God that comes upon those who reject you, and the glory and the praise and the joy and the hope that those who belong to you have. I thank you this morning, Lord, that we can sing with all conviction and all joy in our hearts, "It is well in my soul," not because of anything we have done, not because we're good enough, not because we've met the standard, but Father, because Jesus Christ has atoned for our sin on our behalf.